Well, it's good to be back home in East York Collegiate and in the city of Toronto. I'm sorry my wife and family are not able to be with me. Our son was born just 2 weeks ago. His given names are Mark William. His nickname is Omega. My wife and I have agreed on that as an appropriate nickname. And we have already found a great deal of joy and delight in him. It seems hardly possible that 21 years ago, I walked across the platform of this institution and was graduated from high school. In those intervening 21 years, a variety of experiences have come my way just as they have come your way. There have been some great blessings, and there have been some great tragedies. There have been some triumphs, and there have been some trials. But of course, that is the story of our Christian lives. The blessings and triumphs are easy to take. The problem comes with the tragedies and the trials. Those are not quite so easy to take. It is because of such things that at one time or another, most of us really stop to honestly ask whether there is a God who is in control of every situation and every circumstance of life. Because of the exploding crime rate, because of the ravages of war, because of the horrors of disease, because of the inconsistencies in our society, the social and civil injustices, because of the inexplicable prosperity of wicked people, and we could go on with the list. Many of us, and certainly many, many in the world today, would challenge the assertion that there is a God who is on the throne of the universe and is in control of every circumstance and situation. And yet, of course, that is exactly what the Bible teaches. It is called by theologians the doctrine of divine providence. And although the word providence does not occur in our Bible, it is, like many other words, the Trinity and other such words, a very appropriate term for a truth that is found on every page of our Bible. The word providence simply means God's continuous activity in the affairs of the universe for the realization of His plan and His purpose. That's providence. Divine providence is God's continuous activity in all of the affairs of His universe for the realization of His plan and His purpose. But that, you see, is exactly where the problem is. Because, you see, it seems to contradict the problems that you and I face in our lives. How do you reconcile God's activity in all of the affairs of the universe with the horrors of a disease or the tragedies of a natural catastrophe or the ravages of war or the failure of your business or the loss of a loved one or the collapse of your marriage? How do you reconcile that? That is the mystery of divine providence. And with God's help this evening, that is the subject that I would like to speak on. The mystery of divine providence. If we were to turn to the Word of God, there would be no better chapter in all of the Scriptures to unravel the mystery than the chapter that begins the story of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37 is the passage that we shall be studying. The story of Joseph is very significant because it introduces a period of time in which God does not speak. Now that is remarkable because during the life of the three preceding patriarchs, the voice of God was heard consistently. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Isaac. God spoke to Jacob. But now when you come to the beginning of Joseph's life, God does not speak. There is not a vocal word from God. There is silence from heaven. But just because there is silence does not mean that God is not active. Beginning with Joseph's life, through the period of the exile in Egypt, God is working in providence. When Moses appears upon the scene, God begins to speak once again. And from Moses through to Malachi, there is oral communication as God speaks. But when Malachi passes from the scene, heaven is shut. And there is no oral communication from God. But that does not mean that God is not active. During those 400 intertestamental years, God is working. And he is working by divine providence. Then John the Baptist appears upon the scene. There is a vocal word from God. During the time of our Lord, and on to the end of the apostolic era, there is vocal communication. Then it stops, and heaven is silent. And for almost 2,000 years, there has been no vocal word from God. That does not mean that he is not active. He has been working in providence during those 2,000 years. And he shall continue silently to work providentially until the silence of heaven is broken with the shout that shall accompany our Lord Jesus at the rapture. We are living in a time of silence, orally, from God. Now that is what makes Joseph's era so appropriate to ours. Because the way God has been working for 2,000 years is precisely the way he began to work in the life of Joseph. And so what we shall see in Joseph's life undoubtedly is set before us as somewhat of a precedent for the providential activities of God in our present period of time when he is silent and he is not speaking orally. When you come to Genesis chapter 37, you discover three very crucial and important principles that will help us to appreciate the mystery of divine providence. The first one that we shall look at this evening is the extent of God's providence. The extent of divine providence is clearly indicated to us in the journey that Joseph is going to take to Shechem. Now we know that God's providence extends to the physical universe. Acts chapter 14, verse 17 tells us that he is in control of the rain and the sunshine and the snow. We know that he is in control providentially of the animal world. Our Lord taught that so clearly on the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about feeding the sparrows and not one bird falls without him knowing. We know from the words of Daniel that his providence extends to the nations of the world. Chapter 4, Daniel tells us that God raises up one nation and he puts down another. His providence extends to the very rise and fall of the nations of the world. But the remarkable truth of Genesis 37 is this, that his providence extends to the lives of individuals. Shall we begin reading in verse 12 of Genesis 37? We read, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." It all seems so natural, doesn't it? It is precisely what we would expect of a careful, diligent, and loving father after the absence of 10 of his sons for an extended period of time. But you see, that action, sending Joseph on that short trip, was going to trigger a sequence of events that would bring Joseph to Egypt, the family of Jacob to Egypt to preserve them from the syncretic religion of Canaan, eventually lead to the exodus from that land and to the birth of the nation of Israel. What I am saying, my friends, is this, that the providence of God extends to the apparently free acts of men and women. Jacob is giving an action that is according to his own will, apparently. It is from within himself that he commissions his son on the short trip. And yet behind the apparently free act of Jacob, there is the providence of God in control. And that is the extent of God's providence. It extends to every apparently free act of men and women. His providence is in control of every free act that appears to be free in the lives of men and women. Take, for example, the apparently free act of the children of the Egyptians in supplying to the children of Israel as they were about to exit from the land of Egypt the materials that they would need for the erection of the tabernacle and for their sustenance through the wilderness. It appeared to be an apparently free act of their will, but it was under the providence of God. Take, for example, the decree of Cyrus as he sends Zerubbabel back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It appears to be a free act of Cyrus's will, and yet it is under the providence of God. That is the kind of a God you and I have. George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. In his young days, he worked as a bartender in a bar. In that bar, he had a little squabble with his sister-in-law, who was part owner in that bar. He decided to leave the bar. He went to Bristol, England, went on to Oxford University. There he was converted to Jesus Christ. And from there he launched one of the greatest ministries America and the world has ever seen. Was it simply an act of his will to leave the bar, to go to Bristol, to go to Oxford? That is the providence of God. It is God's continuous activity, even in what appears to be the free acts of men and women. John Bunyan was drafted to go to war. He was to participate in the siege of Leicester. As he was just about to leave, a young man asked if he could take his place, a patriot who wanted to fight in the war. The young man took indeed the place of John Bunyan. He went to the sentinel spot that had been assigned to Bunyan, and that very night, he was shot through the heart with a bullet from a musket. Now that appeared to be a free act of that young man's will to take the place of Bunyan. But it was the providence of God. And within the providence of God, that man exercised his will. And it was within the providence of God that he died that night in battle. It was within the providence of God that John Bunyan be preserved from that, and we have no difficulty understanding why, because it was subsequent to that that he wrote the immortal allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. You see, the providence of God extends then even to what appears to be the free acts of man's will. But I'm going to shock you and tell you that it even extends beyond that. Let's continue our reading at verse 15. We read, "And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed from here, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan." Now this appears to be simply a coincidence. He happened in the field where the wanderer was. The wanderer happened to overhear the brothers of Joseph as they made their statement. And this man happens to be able to tell Joseph where his brothers are. And Joseph responds to that coincidental meeting. And he goes to Dothan and takes a giant step toward the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. You see, the providence of God extends not only to the apparently free acts of a man's will, but also to the apparent coincidences of life. And that is true from the story of Joseph in our incident. The story is told that Columbus one day was returning toward Italy, very despondent because he could find no one to finance his expedition. He sat down beside a convent. A monk approached him. Columbus asked him for a drink of water. And as the monk gave him that drink, Columbus shared with him the story of how he could find no one to finance his expedition. And it was that monk who interceded for Columbus with Queen Isabella and provided the means for the expedition. One would sit back and say, what a coincidence. But a believer who understands the doctrine would say, that is the providence of God. John Calvin, during the days of the Great Reformation, was on his way to Italy. The road was closed from France to Italy because of the war between those two countries. John Calvin was compelled to take a detour. The detour led him through Geneva, Switzerland. And it was in Geneva that he met Farel, the other great reformer, who urged Calvin to stay in Geneva, and it was from Geneva that the Great Reformation launched through the pen and through the ministry of Calvin. Again, one would sit back and look at it and say, my, what a coincidence. But a believer would look at it and say, that is the providence of God. The first great thing that one learns from the experience of Joseph is this, that God's providence extends to the apparently free acts of men and women, and even to the apparent coincidences of life. You are here this evening, my dear friend, because of the providence of God. Every incidental coincidence that has taken place in your life today has been as a result of the providence of God. God's providence extends far beyond the rain and the snow and the birds and the nations. It extends to my life and to your life, to every detail of our lives. It is all under the providence of God. And our God is working continuously, even in the apparently free acts of our wills and the apparent coincidences of our lives. He is working continuously to fulfill His purpose. But that really doesn't solve our problem. As a matter of fact, it only complicates it. Because if God is really active in all of the affairs of the nations and individuals' lives, does that make God responsible for Vietnam? Does that make God responsible for your business failure? Does that make God responsible for that disease, that untimely death? Does that then exclude man from any responsibility for the horrors and the ravages and the evils and the failures of our lives? One would only ask such questions because he does not understand the relationship between the providence of God and evil as it exists in this world. Now that relationship is taught to us in the Scriptures no place more clearly than in Genesis chapter 37. And so we're going to come to the second great principle of our passage this evening, and we're going to discover that the relationship between the providence of God and evil is illustrated for us in the sale of Joseph when he is sold by his brothers into Egypt. Let's begin, shall we, as we continue through Genesis 37, and we will look at verse 18 to begin with. What we are going to point out in these next few verses is this, that the relationship between the providence of God and evil is resolved by understanding three major propositions. The first proposition is illustrated for us as we begin in verse 18. It says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us kill him, let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." We are not really surprised, because we know the story of Joseph, to understand the reaction of the brethren. Filled with envy and jealousy, they decide to disprove the dreams that he had presented to them. And they plot to put him to death. Verse 21. "And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, and deliver him to his father again." Now that is an act of Reuben's will. Apparently a free act. But again, that apparently free act of Reuben's will, let us not kill him. Let's just put him in the pit. And after they're gone, I will rid them of him and deliver him from the pit and restore him to the Father and perhaps regain my position as the rightful heir of the birthright. It was apparently a free act of Reuben's will, motivated by selfishness and envy and jealousy, yet it was under the providence of God. And in the providence of God, he moves at this moment to restrain evil from manifesting itself. Now that is the first proposition that we must clearly understand. In the relationship between God's providence and evil, in his providence, he often moves to restrain evil so that it will not manifest itself. In his providence, he restrained Abimelech from touching Sarah. In his providence, he restrained the Jews from taking Jesus and putting him to death when they had conspired and determined to do so already in John chapter 8. You see, that is the providence of God. In his providence, he oftentimes restrains evil. William Cowper was 32 years of age, but he despaired of life. He determined to end it all with suicide. He first of all attempted to poison himself, and that didn't work. He secondly tried to drown himself in the Thames River, and that was unsuccessful. If you can believe it, he fell on a knife third time, and the blade of the knife broke. And that didn't work. His fourth attempt at suicide was to hang himself. And while he was still unconscious, someone found him. All of his attempts were thwarted. Just shortly after that fourth attempt, Cowper picked up the Bible and read Romans chapter 1, and was converted to Jesus Christ, and then sat down and wrote the hymn that you sing. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea, steps upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his deep designs and works his sovereign will. That is the kind of a God you and I have. In the working of his sovereign will, he oftentimes prevents and restrains evil from fully manifesting itself. Now, how many of us this evening can testify to that? Look back on your life this past week. Look back on your young life as a teenager. How many times did God keep you from sin? How many times did God work providentially to restrain you from fully manifesting the evil and the sinfulness of your heart? That is the providence of God. You and I will never know the evil that God has restrained from us as we were driving along the highways coming today to the services. We will never know the evil that He has kept back in His providence, the number of accidents we have been preserved from, the number of offenses we've been delivered from. We will never know. Because God in His providence is working behind the scenes. And in one sense, one aspect of His providence is that He restrains evil from ever manifesting itself. But sometimes He allows evil to fully manifest itself. That is the second great proposition that we must understand. Sometimes He allows it to fully manifest itself. And that is what happens as we continue through our story this evening. Verse 23 continues, "And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Here an act of his will, apparently free, still the providence of God. Judah says, Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites," just a coincidence, just a happenstance. They just happened to pass by. But again, that coincidence is under the providence of God. "Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." And that was the providence of God. You see, in the providence of God, He not only restrains evil so very often, but He also so very often permits evil to fully manifest itself. As we look at the story, we see that the brethren of Joseph are acting according to their own free will. But that will was under the providence of God. And we look behind the story and we cannot avoid the fact that the evil that happened in this instance was under the permission of God. And although it may startle you, and it may disturb some of us in our thinking, my friend, you cannot have the God of the Bible and believe the truth of the Bible without recognizing that all of the evil and all of the sin and all of the horrors and all of the ravages and all of the tragedies fall under the providence of God. He allows it. He allowed Joseph's brethren to take him and to sell him as a common prisoner into Egypt. It was under the permission of God. Now, do not misunderstand the instance, though. This does not make God responsible for it. He was not the efficient cause. The efficient cause, the brethren, the brothers of Joseph. And because they were the efficient cause of selling their brother into Egypt, they are responsible for the action, although we admit and acknowledge that it was permitted and allowed by God. That does not make God responsible for the sale of Joseph into Egypt. The brethren are responsible for that. But it was under the providence of God, and He permitted it and allowed it to happen. Now, if we can understand that, we will go a great distance in understanding the mystery of divine providence. The question is, why does God restrain some evil from ever manifesting itself? Don't kill Joseph. And allow other evil to fully manifest itself. Sell him as a slave into Egypt. The answer is, He permits evil to fully manifest itself and then overrules that evil for the fulfillment of His purposes and His plan. And that is exactly what happened in the story of Joseph. Slip over to chapter 45 just for the verse, will you please? So that I may remind you of the fact. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5 reads, Joseph is speaking to his brothers, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And again in chapter 50 verse 20 he attributes this to God, and he sees the hand of God behind it, that God was the one who brought him to Egypt in order that he might be the Savior of the people of God at this particular time. Now that is the third great proposition that we must understand if we are going to understand the relationship between the providence of God and evil. He sometimes restrains evil. He sometimes allows it to fully manifest itself, but when he does, he overrules that for the fulfillment of his purposes and his plans. In the case of Joseph, it was that the children of Jacob could be delivered from the syncretic religion of Canaan and could come down into the breadbasket of the world, Egypt, and into a place where religion was practiced on an isolation basis. There was no danger in Egypt of them being contaminated by the religion of the Egyptians. God moved them into that situation. Then he brought them out of Egypt and the nation was born. It was for the fulfillment of his purposes that God allowed the heart of the wicked brothers to fully manifest itself. And that is the great truth of the Word of God. He allows evil to fully manifest itself in order for the fulfillment of His purposes. Sometimes He allows it to happen so that salvation may result. An earthquake, a natural catastrophe hit Philippi, and it led to the salvation of the Philippian jailer. In Romans chapter 1, we are clearly told that God allows evil to fully manifest itself on many occasions in order to demonstrate His disapproval and His condemnation of a society. The fact of the matter is, Romans 1 clearly teaches us that the spreading of the occult, of homosexuality, and many other forms of sodomy and immorality in our countries today are the indication of the judgment of God. We will not misread that passage. It is not that God's judgment will come upon our country because of those things. Romans 1 teaches us that those things have happened in our country as God's judgment. You see, when it's an unbeliever who sins, the judgment of God upon him is he leads him into deeper sin. When it is a believer who sins, God moves to chasten him to deliver him from that sin. So there are many occasions in many aspects of our society where God is permitting evil to fully manifest itself as a testimony of his condemnation and his judgment upon us in this present day. Sometimes God permits evil to fully manifest itself in order to perfect our Christian character. Peter tells us that the trials of our faith result in the perfecting of that faith. James tells us that the highest virtue of the Christian is perseverance. And that perseverance is developed by the trials and the persecutions of life. God sometimes allows persecution, evil, to fully manifest itself in order that he may use that to perfect our Christian character and to cultivate us into the image of his own dear son. There are many reasons that God has in mind when he allows evil to fully manifest itself. But when he allows it, it is always that he may overrule that evil and bring out his purpose. Sometimes he allows a business to fail. He allows a romance to die. He allows a loved one to be taken. He allows a marriage to collapse. And he does it in discipline. to chasten the child of God and to bring him or her to his knees in repentance and in confession. God allows evil to fully manifest itself that he may overrule it for the realization of his purpose. Now, the greatest illustration of this tremendous doctrine and these three propositions that demonstrate the relationship between the providence of God and evil, the greatest illustration, of course, is in the very event that the world is remembering today. The Jewish leaders had conspired to put Jesus to death. On several occasions through John's gospel, we are told that they could not because his hour was not yet come. God in his providence is restraining evil, and he does not allow them to fulfill their evil heart. But then the hour came, and God allowed the evil of man's heart to be fully manifest when he took that sinless, spotless Son of God and they nailed him to the cross and subjected him to all of the ignominy and the shame that wicked hearts could devise. God permitted it. Now, I know from another direction, God directed it. But God also permitted it. And he allowed Pilate, and he allowed Judas, and he allowed Herod, and he allowed the Sanhedrin to give vent to their wicked hearts and to take him and to put him on the cross and to crucify him. The question, my friend, is why? And the answer you already know. It is so that he might overrule that evil that was manifested at the cross and from that fulfill his purpose and the realization of the great plan of salvation. And you and I are saved this evening with a salvation that we possess and a salvation to present to the world, because although for a period of time God restrained evil, there came a time when he allowed the wickedness of men's hearts to be manifested. And then he overruled that wickedness to fulfill his purposes and for the realization of his plan. That is the mystery of divine providence. Now, it is more than just a doctrine for theologians to grapple with. There is tremendous practical value in the doctrine of divine providence. And I would like to point that out to you in closing this evening as the third great principle that emerges from the life of Joseph. Because, you see, in the last two scenes that we have in Genesis chapter 37, we discover that there is great practical value in understanding the doctrine of divine providence. The first practical value will come from Reuben's experience. We begin reading in verse 29 as we continue through our story. It says, "And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, where shall I go? What shall I do? Reuben's plan had just been torpedoed. The bottom had just fallen out of his dream. He planned to deliver Joseph from the pit. But God planned to sell Joseph to Egypt to be the savior of the Israelites. If Reuben had known the doctrine of divine providence, he would not have rent his clothes. He would not have broken into tears. He would not have come in deep frustration to his brothers and said, Now what shall I do? He would have realized that when our plans fail, God's plan is being realized. And when your plan goes up in smoke, the doctrine that will wipe the tears from your eyes and that will encourage your faint and struggling heart is the doctrine of the divine providence of God. He is continuously active in all of the affairs of His universe for the realization of His purposes. And when our purposes fail, when our plans begin to collapse, we can be very sure, my dear Christian friend, that God's plan is not collapsing. God's plan is not failing. It is being fulfilled and realized as surely as it was in the days of Reuben and Joseph. Now there is the practical value of divine providence. We can rejoice when our plan fails. We can rejoice when the dream goes. We can rejoice when the bubble is burst. And we can rejoice because we realize that although our plan has fallen apart, God's plan is being fulfilled. But there is a second practical value, and that comes from the reaction of Jacob to the incident. We're reading from verse 34. And Jacob, well, let me begin in verse 31, please. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not." And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into Sheol unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Oh, I would like to have been able to come to Jacob at this moment and touch him on the shoulder when he was weeping, so certain that his son was dead and torn to pieces, and remind him of the dream that Joseph had had so long ago, and of the promises that had been given to Jacob and Joseph. I don't know exactly what Jacob would have done. I suppose he would have turned to the garment and said, "But look, this is surely his garment, and the blood surely is his." And we would have turned to him. Each of us would have turned to him, wouldn't we? Because we know the doctrine. We would have turned to him and we would have said, "Jacob, in spite of the contradictory circumstances, in spite of all of the signs that are against you, believe the promises of God." That's what the doctrine of divine providence does. It not only enables me to rejoice when my plans fail, but it also enables a believer to believe in the promises of God in spite of the circumstances and in spite of the contrary signs around about him. The mystery of divine providence is really no mystery at all. It extends to every act and will and circumstance of an individual's life. It is so ordained that God justly is involved in the relationship between the providence of God and the evil in this life, affecting through the evil he allows to manifest itself his sovereign purposes. And when we understand that, the believer is enabled to rejoice, even when his plans fail, and believe, even though the circumstances seem contradictory. It is that type of believer, you see, who really know that all things do work together for good.